chapter 10, starting in verse 13. Let me say a few words about where we have come and where we are going in this study of what Jesus did and said while he walked the earth. Several years ago, I came to the understanding that I did not know much about Jesus. I had gone to church for my whole life, had heard many sermons and Bible studies, and had read the scriptures some myself, but realized that really, I did not know much about Jesus. There were great gaps in my understanding of even what has been revealed in the scriptures. And so I thought, I really need to read the Gospels and study them much better. And as I began to do so, I thought, I think the most fruitful, profitable thing to do will be to preach on the Lord's Day from the Gospels, even as I am studying and learning, so that others may have the benefit of what I'm getting to learn about our Lord Jesus. And so a few years ago, I decided I would take one of the books that is a harmony of the Gospels. You understand, several people have tried to take the four Gospels and line them up together to help people understand, because some of the Gospels say the same thing as others, and some mention something that the other Gospels don't. And so I began studying in a Harmony of the Gospels by a scholar named A.T. Robertson. This is just one of several that could be used. And I decided I would preach on everything that Jesus said and did as recorded in the Gospels. And so it's been a wonderful adventure so far. And the different ones of you have been with me for different lengths of this time. Some of you from the beginning and will be with it all the way to the end. Some of you are just here for a few times. Either way, God's scripture is profitable. But it's been a great joy studying about our Lord Jesus. Before, I had talked about him, even loved him and believed in him, while really not knowing the half of what had been revealed to us about him. So we've come to another landmark in this study. I have been saying to you that during the period that we've been studying for a while, it was a few months or several weeks until Jesus would go to Jerusalem, be rejected by the elders there, be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles, be unjustly sentenced to death, be tortured and killed by crucifixion. He would die and be buried, but on the third day be raised back to life. I have been saying to you that during this period, it's just a few months or several weeks until that. Now we have gotten to the point where you can tell that it is only several days or just two or three weeks until those events take place. So in the life of Jesus, we're drawing very near to the end. Also, starting with this passage we're about to read, Matthew, Mark, and Luke come together and follow the same storyline to the end. You see, if God inspired each of these authors to write of Jesus, each author arranged the gospel account according to how the Spirit led his judgment to do it, which means that there was a general chronological order. Things about his birth were first, things about his death and resurrection were last, but in between, Matthew might take these several things that Jesus said on different occasions and arrange them all into one section, where Luke might take these other things Jesus had said on different occasions and arrange them into a different section, so that Matthew and Mark and Luke don't always follow the same time order. And then the book of John is to be taken separately because apparently John went and gave extra things about Jesus that the others had not written, in addition to going back over some of the material the others gave. so that God by His Spirit led that we will have these four Gospels arranged just as He would have them. But from this point on, the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called together sometimes the Synoptic Gospels, together saw, the Synoptic Gospels follow the same storyline from here to the end, making our job much simpler. Also, from this point, you can see that Jesus is getting very near physically to Jerusalem. You remember that the pilgrims from Galilee would walk across the edge of Galilee where it bordered Samaria. I'm doing it the wrong direction from your perspective. From west to east, they would cross the Jordan up in the north, come down on the far side of the Jordan, then down near Jericho, they would cross into Judea and go to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus and the pilgrims have been coming down across on the far side of the Jordan and are now drawing physically near to Jerusalem, in addition to coming near in days to the time when he will go to Jerusalem. At this time, there has been another great surge in his popularity. The pilgrims who are coming from Galilee down to Jerusalem for the great feast of Passover and of unleavened bread, these are gathering around him by the hundreds or thousands to hear what he has to say in anticipation of the possibility that as he goes into Jerusalem, he will exert his lordship and renew the kingdom of Israel and drive out the Romans and set all of his followers into good position in the new kingdom. Of course, that was not the nature of the kingdom that he was bringing, but that was the expectation of the people. So it's during this time, and in this place, in this phase of his life, that we come to study what he said here. We'll read from Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 13. Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid hands on them, and blessed them. Let us go to the Lord in prayer, asking his help with what we're about to do. Our Father in heaven, you have been so gracious and loving to give us these words of your Son Jesus. And now I ask that by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, you will guide me as I speak and guide the listeners as they hear, that we may understand this rightly and apply it rightly to our own lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is a new and separate incident from what went before. What went before was that the Pharisees had come trying to trap Jesus in a question about marriage and divorce, and he had given such beautiful instruction about the nature of marriage and about the nature of adultery and divorce and about the nature of singleness or celibacy. And now in a separate incident, this takes place and these beautiful words are taught. Somebody was bringing children to Jesus. Now the sources that I read as help to this indicate that what is being done here is that Jesus is sitting in a house. And there are his disciples gathered around, and there are those who are serving as hosts at the door, letting in some and not letting in others. It seems that if Jesus were out in the open air, this phenomenon of people bringing someone to Jesus and the disciples stopping them from admittance would not have been practical. But whether it was out in the open air or in a house, the setting was such that Jesus had some people around him, and other people were trying to bring children to come and see him. The disciples then met these people and stopped them from bringing the children. We don't know how many times this took place or for how long this was going on before Jesus stepped in and corrected it, but some people had been stopped from bringing their children. We're not told specifically who was bringing the children. It's easy to assume or guess that it was the mothers, perhaps the fathers, or other adults who loved them, but someone concerned with these children, and with some recognition that Jesus was a man from God, they were coming with these children, wanting him to bless them. I think we can understand this, although it's not as much a part of our culture. Here was someone they recognized as a man sent from God. They presumably had prayed for their own children. They had hoped and wished blessing upon them. They had prayed asking the Lord to bless them. But they thought that it would be also helpful and good for these children's lives to have someone they knew was from the Lord, specially appointed and anointed by him, to bless these children also. You can see this in the Old Testament as having happened several times. You can see it in their cultural heritage. A recognized godly leader would take children, especially his own children, would take him and bring them close, put his hands on them, and pronounce a blessing. That blessing was to some degree a prayer, praying that Jehovah would do these good things for the child, and was also to some degree a prophecy given by the Lord so that this godly person would know supernaturally something about what would come upon these children and would pronounce something of that future in the context of this blessing. So something along those lines is what these people, presumably the parents, were hoping Jesus of Nazareth would do for these children. Now let's pause a moment, and although this is not the main point of what this passage records, let's learn from their good example. We all should hope and pray that the Lord God will bless our children, our own children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews, and other children that we love and are concerned about, even if they are not by family our own. We all should take concern of this and seek the Lord's blessing on our children. We know from sad experience that the best, most upright family can have children to grow up in that family and go to horrid rebellion against the Lord. And therefore, we know that we should not assume we are God-fearing, church-going people, and therefore we know our children will be too. Instead, God-fearing, church-going people should pray that the Lord will bless these children who are born to us, the other children we care about. Also, we know that from the worst kinds of parents, and by this I do not mean to look down my nose, because only by the grace of God have I not gone into all of this also. The parents who have gone into the worst, most self-destructive sorts of lifestyle, from such families, children can emerge in the favor of the Lord, can find the grace that God has given through Jesus Christ and be saved from their sin and set on the path to lifestyles that glorify God and win others to faith in Christ. And so it is that neither should good parents assume, nor should we despair of others, that children may be blessed by the Lord, but instead we should seek, pray, work for the Lord's blessing upon children as they grow up. And so we'll take that lesson from them. But that's not the main point of what is being said here. Then notice that the disciples rebuked these people who were bringing children to the Lord. It is not said specifically exactly why, but you can tell that it is something along these lines. These children are not important. They're not powerful. They're not wealthy. They can't do anything for Jesus. Jesus is an important man and a busy man with many people making demands on his time. He is also probably tired from the walking and the early to rise, late to bed prayer schedule that he maintains. And so it's something along these lines. The disciples have decided that these children are not important enough to be brought to such an important person, to use up his time and his energy. It's also something of a selfish motivation, because they want his time. They are his disciples. And they don't want people bringing in strangers, especially children, to get in the way of their fellowship with him. And so we're not going to give the disciples too much credit here, although perhaps it would be fair to say that they may have had a genuine concern for Jesus, noting that he was overworked in their opinion, or overtired, or needed some privacy. Perhaps there was something wholesome in what they did. But the fact that Jesus was so greatly displeased with them tells us that their motivation was not entirely pure here, but largely sinful. Now, he rebuked them, but before the rebuke, the Bible says he was greatly displeased. He was greatly displeased. It's not that he mildly disapproved, but was greatly displeased. You understand that the attitude of preventing certain classes of people from coming to the Lord Jesus is a pretty severe offense in the eyes of our Lord. Acting like certain people, certain kinds of people, are not important enough to come to him was a very severe offense to him. Imagine if the disciples had seen a very wealthy landowner coming and wanted to see Jesus. They knew him to be very influential in Jerusalem politics because of his great wealth and land holdings. And he came to see Jesus. Presumably, they would have been very courteous to him and ushered him into Jesus' presence. Imagine that one of the chief priests from Jerusalem, from the temple, had come out to talk with Jesus. They probably would have brought him right in also. Or imagine if one of the government officials from the Roman government had come to see Jesus. They probably would have brought him to Jesus' presence right away. And it is that difference in how the disciples treated these different people, that heart of favoritism that with which Jesus was greatly displeased. The Bible addresses this elsewhere, of course, very memorably in James, when James described the situation. I remember very clearly that this was the Bible study, the first Wednesday night I ever came to this church, and Brother Dale was teaching on this passage from James. And the description James gives is of the meeting of the church, and a very rich person comes in. He's dressed in fine clothes and has a gold ring on his finger, and someone says to him, "Come, have this good seat right in the front." And then a poor man with shabby clothes comes in, and someone says to him, you can sit over there by our feet on the floor. And Jesus said, when you act like this, have you not made yourselves judges, showing favoritism with evil hearts? You see, Jesus does not welcome the powerful and rebuke and send away the weak. And so he was greatly displeased at this, and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. Now we'll take for a moment the literal meaning and situation. There were literally exactly children there. And he did say and mean exactly, those children, let them come to me. If I recall correctly, the old language says, suffer them to come to me, which doesn't have anything to do with painful suffering as we mean it now. It just means allow them to come to me, and do not hinder them, do not forbid them. He did want those children to come physically to him. But please understand that there are some things that we should not take from that message, that many people have taken from those words. There is something very wrong and unbiblical and untrue that people have taken from that statement that we must not take. And that is when people have so often said that when Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not forbid them, that shows us that we should let little children come to the church through baptism and do not forbid baptism to them. You can go and read many different places that this is one of the favorite passages of those who perform a ceremony on infants involving a little bit of water, and they call it baptism. It's a little bit hard for a lot of us who have grown up in this region of the country, because many of us have only ever gone to Baptist churches, either Baptist by name or other churches that practice only the baptism of those who have professed faith in Christ. That's sometimes referred to adult baptism, although it doesn't mean just those over 21. It means those old enough who to have said, I trust in Christ and want to be baptized. It's also sometimes called believer's baptism, meaning only those who have been able to express, I believe in Christ, only those are baptized. That has been largely the dominant kind of church in the South, in America. And a lot of us, that's our only church experience. But in most of the history of the church, in most of the places of the world where there have been many Christians, that has been the very small minority practice and position. Of course, during the whole, what we call, Dark Ages, that thousand-year-plus long time when the Roman Catholic Church dominated in Europe and the Eastern Orthodox Church over in the East, in Greece and that area, that was the universal practice, to have infants brought to the officer of the church, who was called the priest, and they would take a small amount of water and typically make the sign of the cross on the forehead of that infant. And it was said that the faith of the parents would count for the faith of the child until the child was old enough to have faith of his own. And that ceremony has been called baptism. As a matter of fact, when people began to emerge in continental Europe and later in England, who began to say, I skipped a step, excuse me. Even as the Reformation took hold in Europe and later in England, and the horrible abuses and corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church were rebelled against and cast aside. Infant baptism, so-called baptism of infants, was retained. And many of the most wonderful reformers whose teaching at the time helped so much and whose teaching remains to us and is still so helpful today were not freed from the old corruption of infant baptism. But on the European continent, in the form of the Anabaptist movement, and in England, in the form of the particular Baptist and the general Baptist movement, people began to say, wait a minute, the Bible does not command us to baptize infants. The Bible commands that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, and be baptized. And so baptism is to be performed on those who have trusted in Christ, repenting of sin, and cannot properly be performed on infants. Well, those groups were not well received on the continent, and the Anabaptists were persecuted. The Anabaptists were even drowned, and cruel things were said, such as this: you would like to be baptized again? Okay. And heavy weights were tied to them, and they were thrown into the river, while people who claimed the name of Christ looked on, glad to see them go. In England, and this is part of our theological heritage as Reformed Baptists, and this is also the theological heritage of Southern Baptists, those emerged from the Church of England who had been kicked out in the time of Bishop Laud, and they realized our children cannot be entered in the national registry. They cannot be properly considered subjects of the crown because that takes place when they are baptized as infants. And some of them said, we will not go and have our infants baptized by the corrupt church that just kicked us out. And as they studied the issue, they realized we should not have infants baptized at all. But instead, baptism is only for believers. And on a cold day in London, in January of 1642, 52 Baptists went down to the Thames and were baptized by immersion. In January, in London, you realize London is at about the same latitude as Maine, and they were there baptized. The firm belief that this passage of Scripture does not promote making the sign of the cross in water on the forehead of an infant and calling that baptism. I have the great privilege, we all have the great privilege, if we'll take advantage of it, of reading the wonderful Bible study helps that have been left by several centuries of Christians. And I consult those writings for help in understanding the Scriptures as I preach before the church. However, if you go through and read our list of favorite authors of the past, they were largely infant baptizers. And these great men of God, whose powerful and wonderful and reasonable explanations of the Scriptures are so very helpful, it's almost as if they turned off their brains whenever infant baptism was mentioned. And all the principles of Bible exposition that they hold to so firmly in every other case go out the window. And they blindly fumble around in the dark trying to explain the reasons for infant baptism. All of which come to nothing against the truth that the Bible expresses that baptism is for the believer, showing his identification with Christ's death and burial and resurrection, and showing his cleansing from sin that has taken place by God's grace through faith in Christ. And so, take care never to fall into the idea that is that so many take from this passage, that saying, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, is equivalent to saying, let the children have the sign of the cross painted on their foreheads with water and call that baptism. But there's also a teaching that comes from this passage that many people use this passage for, that is a right teaching, but nonetheless I don't think it's right to take from this passage. Now, that is surely a lesser problem, but I think we still do a disservice to ourselves when we do such things. It is the principle that children are to be loved, welcomed, wanted, adored, sought for in a family. That a man and woman, when they marry, should not have an attitude that children would be a burden or a bother, that children would hold them back from the life they want to lead, and therefore they'll purposely not have children for a number of years into the future. Now, you can tell that Susan and I have not adopted that idea. The idea that children are a bother or a burden, they'll be in the way, and that several years after marriage, then will be the time to have children. Now, Susan and I do not hold to that. Having conducted experiments in child rearing and childbirth over the past 16 years, we still hold to the conviction that started us off, is that God has created children. He has created the parent-child relationship. The Bible teaches us that He commanded man not once but twice to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that one of the reasons for marriage is that God desires godly offspring for His people. And we hold to that and believe in that. But when I hear people with whom I agree in principle take this verse and cite it as proof of that principle, I feel that they are doing a disservice rather than a service. When Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not forbid them, He was saying, let those children right there approach me, and He was saying something broader, which I will go into in just a moment. But I don't think it could be rightly understood that He was trying to communicate, when you marry, go ahead and have children and see them as a blessing. It's a related principle, but that's not intended here. And we're not to take God's word, have a point we want to prove, grab a snippet of a verse out of context that seems to line up under the point, and use it how we please. The speaker, whether God's own voice or the voice of Jesus, or whether one of the prophets with God's word breathed into him, whether one of the apostles appointed by Jesus to carry his message, the speaker or author in the Bible meant something by what he was writing and saying. And it is our job to understand what he meant. It is not our prerogative to grab what he said and take it to mean whatever we're trying to prove. So it is my advice that if you believe in that particular doctrine, then please don't use that verse to prove that point, unless you study the issue carefully and come to the conclusion that that is part of what Jesus meant there. But I don't think it was. So having started with what this should not be taken to mean, something false, infant baptism, something that it should not be taken to mean, something true, the blessing of married couples having children. Let us understand here what Jesus did mean by it. Let the children come to me and do not forbid them was not simply a statement that those children should be allowed to come to me for me to touch them, but was more a general statement of this principle. Do not think that the well-to-do, the strong, the proud, the self-righteous should come to me, and the lowly should not. Instead, allow the lowly to understand that they may come to me, and do not forbid the lowly from doing so. He goes on then to develop this point in the next verse, in verse 15. I'm sorry, in the end of verse 14. For of such is the kingdom of God. Not meaning the kingdom of God is made up of small children. Meaning the kingdom of God is made up of those who understand that they are like children in God's sight. He goes on to develop this point in verse 15. Assuredly I say to you, look, you have to take special notice when he says that. In the old language, verily, verily, or in the NIV translation before some of you, I tell you the truth. What Jesus really said was, amen, 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 amen. This is how it is, this is how it is. True, true. And when Jesus said that, something of particular significance was to come next. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Understanding that, what he had said just before means those who do receive the kingdom of God as little children do enter it. There, we understand this is the point partly from what went before in Luke's account. I mentioned earlier that the different authors arranged their accounts of Jesus how they saw fit as the Holy Spirit led them. Let's have a look together in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 15, is this same event recounted by Luke. Apparently, he has arranged it thematically. And look what goes before and after. He apparently is showing what kind of people enter the kingdom of heaven and what kind do not. You see in verse 9, starts the parable of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee went up and prayed a prayer that was really simply a self-loving statement of how good he was compared to others. And Jesus said, he will not be justified. But then there was the tax collector who went off in a corner, beat his breast, and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he is justified. And then comes this little paragraph about the children. And the next account will be of the rich young ruler, the young man who comes to Jesus and claims to have obeyed all the commandments. And then Jesus, apparently with reference to the last commandment, thou shalt not covet, says to him, go off and sell all that you possess and come and follow me. And the young man goes away sad, clinging to his wealth rather than selling it and following Jesus. And then in the next part, the disciples remark after that how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and says, all who have left everything for me will receive eternal life. It seems that the theme Luke is developing there is how Jesus had contrasted those proud and well-to-do people who would not enter the kingdom of heaven versus those very lowly people who would. Now we'll also see this communicated in the book of Matthew. How about a look in Matthew, also chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, where a very similar thing happened. It's not the same event, but something very similar happened with the same point. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So you see this theme that Jesus preaches, that only those who humble themselves before the Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. The proud will not. The self-righteous will not. And so Jesus is saying of these who are being brought to him, allow them to come, do not hinder them, because they stand as witness that only the lowly can enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's take a look at these children and what exactly is not being said about how they stand in relation to those who enter the kingdom of heaven. It is not being said that you must get the qualities that children have, and when you get those qualities, you then will be fit for the kingdom of heaven. For instance, it might be said of children, children are so innocent. And if you just somehow achieve the innocence of children, you will then be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, for one thing, you cannot go back and get unexposed to all of the ugly, sinful things you have been exposed to. You cannot go back and undo all of the sinful things that you have done in your life and so achieve the innocence that children do have. There is a kind of innocence children have. They have not learned as much of the evil that we adults have learned of, and they have not done many of the evil things that we have had the time to do. They have a kind of innocence that we cannot go back and regain. But then even more significant is this, they don't have a basic innocence anyway. If children enter the kingdom of heaven, they do not enter it because of an innate innocence. Anyone who enters the kingdom of heaven enters it because Jesus has died in his place as a substitute to atone for sin, reconciling that person to God. No one is saved, that is to say, no one enters the kingdom of heaven because he doesn't have any sin that he needs saving from. Anyone who enters the kingdom of heaven, elderly person no matter how old, child no matter how young, can only enter because Jesus Christ has offered the blood sacrifice by which he is reconciled to God. And so it's not that we have to become innocent like children to enter. Nor is it that children have a basic selflessness and humility that we must achieve. We must get humble like children are. Now, most of you have been around children or are children yourselves, and I ask you, is there a basic humility in children? They basically do not think highly of themselves. They think highly of others. And they recognize, I'm just a small wheel in this machine. Really, mother and father are much more important, and their concerns should prevail. Do children basically think all the time, how can I put the needs of others in front of my own? You see, I'm describing humility. Is that a characteristic of children? No. It is that basic selfishness, mine, me, I want that, give me that, more, that basic selfishness and pride, that lack of humility, that utter disregard for the concerns of others, that is the chief characteristic of childhood. We spend all of their childhood days trying to drive that pride out of them so that they can make it through life and so that they can be humble before the Lord. We are not supposed to look at children and say, look, they're so humble. They have such a humility and lack of pride, and we must become like that in order to... No. No, nor is it that children recognize their helplessness and their need of assistance, and we must emulate that quality that they have. No. You try to do something for a child, and the child says, I can do it myself. And half of the spills and breakage that you have in your house is a child very much in need of help who says, I can do it myself. Take that all the way up to 16 and 17 years old. And try to give instructions in a new task to some big kid. And what will it be? Yeah, I know. And that's all you get. And then off they go to break the machine you're trying to show them how to operate, because they already knew how to operate it without your help. Now, you understand, children, whether little or big, do not have a basic understanding of their need of help. So please understand, I hear this a lot from people, and I think this is very wrong. It is not that Jesus is telling us. Children have certain admirable qualities, and you must achieve those qualities to be fit to enter the kingdom of heaven. No. Here is the understanding when he means, such as these, the kingdom of heaven is for them. If you don't have these, if you don't enter as a little child, you won't enter. The meaning is, a child does not realize he is needy. It's that he is very needy. If you see, if you understand, if your mind is converted so that you recognize that you are just as needy of help from God as a child is needy of help from his parents. A child does not consider himself weak. He always says, look how strong I am. But if you look at a child, you realize he is weak. And if your mind is not converted to where you recognize your childlike weakness before an omnipotent God, then you're not going to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. But if you see how weak you are in the eyes of God in relationship to him, how utterly unable you are, it's not that a child knows that he can't do it, it's that he thinks he can. And we are to look and see a child can't do much for himself. And we see in that child our own spiritual condition before God. We need so much done for ourselves, and we can't do it. We need to be cleansed of the guilt of sin, and we can't cleanse ourselves. We need to be made innocent in the eyes of God, and there's nothing we can do to innocentize ourselves. And so we must see our utter weakness, our childlike inability to take care of ourselves, and go to him. A child cannot feed himself. He thinks he can. He's perfectly willing to go in the kitchen and start pulling open boxes and refrigerator and even turn on the stove if he can manage it. A child doesn't recognize that he can't eat unless the parents feed him. In the same way, we must see ourselves as a small child who, without his mother, cannot even feed himself. But we are in need of the food that comes through Jesus Christ. This is the idea Jesus is expressing. not that it is actual children in question, not that it is we are to achieve the qualities that children supposedly have but actually don't. It is that we are to see ourselves in the weak, needy, helpless state that children are in, and to see in that picture our own condition of helplessness, weakness, inability, need before the Lord. Let's look for a moment in Matthew chapter 5. And here we have the well-known Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount. When you look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you see the same concept being expressed? The proud, self-righteous man who has gone to church all his life and has never committed any heinous crimes and has been asked to serve on the supervisory board and has been etc., etc. That man sees in himself a grown man, powerful and capable and able to take care of himself. When he looks at himself in that light and thinks that God looks at him and sees him that same way, he then goes through life and dies and then stands before God in judgment on Judgment Day, and all he has to claim for his standing before God is that he is a big, powerful man. But you see, that big, that powerful man sinned against God in the Garden of Eden in Adam. And that big, powerful man has a corrupt, sinful nature inside of him. And that big, powerful man who perhaps didn't murder anybody during his life, he committed murder in his heart plenty of times, and in many other ways violated God's law, living a life of rebellion against him, and disclaiming even the notion that he needed God. And so when he stands before God in Judgment Day and has only himself to claim, and he has no standing before God, he's not reconciled to him, he is an enemy of God and is treated as such. But the man, woman, boy, or girl who at some point in this life realizes, I'm not this accomplished woman in the eyes of God, I'm not this powerful man, I'm not this bright boy, I'm not this lovely girl in the eyes of God. You know what I am? Just a helpless little baby. Just can't do anything for myself. That person becomes meek in spirit, lowly and contrite in heart. That person did think of himself as so good and worthy, and now his mind is converted. He repents of that attitude, of that sin. And he realizes what a sinner he is, how incapable of fending for himself in the spiritual world, how utterly in need of help he is, how separated from the Father he is, how dirty he is, and that in all of these things that he needs, he cannot do it for himself. He can't clean the sin off himself. He can't pick himself up from his fallen condition and stand himself up. He can't feed himself with spiritual nourishment. He can't clothe himself with any kind of righteous works. He simply cannot do for himself any of these things. There is the person fit to enter the kingdom of heaven. He hears of Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ has lived the perfect life of obedience, that he has not, that Jesus has died taking the punishment that he deserves, and that Jesus has risen again to life and is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that person trusts in Jesus Christ. And trusting in Jesus Christ, everything he so badly needed, he could not do for himself, is done for him by God's grace through Jesus Christ. His nakedness is clothed. His dirtiness is cleaned. His alienation from the Father is erased, and he is reconciled to God. He is, in fact, adopted as a son in God's family. Now, when we talk so often of God's grace, this is what we're talking about. God does not welcome and admit into his kingdom the proud who think they are self-sufficient. He saves, justifies, welcomes into his kingdom those who, looking at themselves as helpless children, humble themselves, repent of sin, and trust in Jesus Christ to save them. Of such as these is the kingdom of heaven made. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.